6. Romans 6, and then Ephesians 4, and then 2 Peter 1. Romans 6. Okay, the letter to the Romans in the Bible, the first three chapters deal with the sinfulness of man. At the end of chapter 3, gives a remedy, where faith in Jesus Christ is what warrants justification. Chapter 4 is about imputed righteousness. Chapter 5 is about justification, where at that point a person is justified in God's eyes, just as if they'd never sinned. And then chapter 6 deals with reality down on earth, where you're still a sinner as far as your flesh goes. And so how do we deal with that? And so Romans 4, 5, or 6, 7, and 8 actually deals with victory over sin. And I would dare say there's a simple truth in here that would help a person overcome sin. This has been something that I've known but really didn't practice, and really have been practicing lately, and it's been a wonderful blessing. Romans 6, I may spend several Sundays on this idea, this truth, because it's a very subtle thing that we've gotten, that people have gotten off the truth on this idea of sanctification. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Okay, you remember that that's not water baptism. That's spirit baptism. Okay, verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise. Okay, likewise what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. The same power that Jesus Christ rose from the dead is the same power that is available for a person to walk in newness of life. Verse 4, brand new life. Verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, there in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Ephesians 4, 17. He said, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. They live by their feelings, by their appetites. Verse 20, but ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So you have a new man. Okay, this new man, if you would, look in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us, believers, all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these, the promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Notice it, might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Okay, and then so forth. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to understand this simple but great truth, this power that we have access to. And Lord, I just pray you'd help us to walk and become a closer friend to thee in this new year. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, back in Romans 6, if you would. We got a new year, first Sunday of a new year. It's always nice to get a new start in some things. But as a result of the new birth, the second birth of Jesus, of the believer, okay, being born again, as a result of that, you have a new beginning. In your life is a new beginning. You have a strength to live a new life. And a lot of people in their fleshly ways will make New Year's resolutions. Sure, when I get drunk, I'm only going to get drunk for 5 hours, you know, and all that stuff. Everybody makes these resolutions. Okay, but you have a new life in Jesus Christ. You have a new song you can sing. You have a new man, a new name's written down in glory, and God is preparing a new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. But when you look at Christianity, if you look at what's going on throughout America, in this church, any church, you're going to see that the vast majority of Christians do not live the new life. In Romans 6, verse 4, it says that we should walk in newness of life. I see Christians live a defeated life as the world lives. Romans 7, verse 6. And now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Why is it that the vast majority of Christianity, if you go out through America and travel through the country like a lot of missionaries do on deputation, why is it that the vast majority of professing Christianity and confessing Christianity, people who are really saved, why are they living the old life? Now, I know the Bible foretold these things. Laodicea is going to be that way. I understand the Bible says that, but there's no justification at all for it. But why is it the vast majority are living that way? There's no justification for apathy. There's no justification for apostasy that we have in our culture. If Ruth can live a virtuous life during the times of the judges, then anybody can. And she didn't have a completed Bible, and she didn't have the indwelling of the Spirit of God. She was a virtuous woman. But why is it? The believer in Jesus Christ is a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, behold, old things are passed away, all things are become new. You're a new creature in Jesus Christ. A new creature in Jesus Christ has the capability to live newness of life, Romans 6, Romans 7. The new man is in control, has been breathed into them. There's a new man, Ephesians 4, Colossians 3. And 2 Peter 1 speaks of being a partaker of the divine nature. This new man is the divine nature of God. But why is it that people are struggling, Christians are struggling with so much? Why is it they so apathetic? And if you go around, you'll see the same sins in the church that you will see in the world. The divorce rate in the church is equal to the world's divorce rate. Why is that? You see, if there was a poll taken among Southern Baptist pastors, and this poll revealed that 70% of the Southern Baptist pastors that partook in this poll that admitted their problem, 70% were regularly viewing pornography. The pastor, what do you think the church is like? Worse. That's the ones that admitted it. What about the ones that didn't? That's the Southern Baptist preachers. Now, you say the fundamental Baptists are obviously better. Maybe 60%. I can give you firsthand personal knowledge of what's going on in the ministry. Could have been a partaker of it. Was very affected by it. As far as perversion, fornication, that's going on in the ministry behind with pastors and their staff and the Christian colleges, between the professors and the students. Any school, you name it, it's part of all of them. Why is that? These people are born again, going to heaven, living like a hog, living like the devil himself, living the old... Why is it that so many believers love the world? Why is it that so many believers are servants to sin? Can't quit smoking, can't give up the booze, can't give up the weed. I mean, can't quit. Got bitterness, anger, wrath. Why is that? Fornication, divorce are rampant in the church today. Why is it the young people in most of these churches look just like the world? Act like the world, talk like the world? Why is it that so many young people are forsaking the ways of God? Why is it that so many believers are becoming the enemy of God by becoming a friend to the world? Why is it that so few desire to please God? I mean, it's just rampant everywhere, no matter where you go. Now, I know the temptation. The temptation is, of the leadership of the pastor, is to develop a different theology. When he sees somebody who he says knows he thought was born again, and they're not living the way they're supposed to be living, so they develop a theology of Calvinism. That's a convenient thing. Oh, my theology, they're not really saved. Well, and then they develop all these outward regulations to convince others that you are saved or you're spiritual. That's an outward thing. It's all outward. It's all a show. It's all vain. But why is this going on today when you see it in our country? Why is it that you see believers in other countries, like I saw in Romania, where they have perverted Bibles? They didn't have a real Bible in Romania. They don't have the luxuries we have in our country, but they had a Christianity that this country doesn't know anything about. They had a holiness with God. They had a holiness with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was their friend. They know something that we don't know. They've been practicing some things in the Bible that we haven't been practicing. If you would look in John chapter 15, got a brand new year and you started off right, and I would try to encourage you to start off your relationship becoming better with Jesus Christ, becoming God's friend. Many of the churches, they preach about serving God, trying to get to young people, serve God, serve God, serve God. God is not looking for servants. God is looking for a friend. He's looking for friends. Why did God create Adam? Why? He wanted a friend. That's what he wanted. Friendship. John chapter 15, verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Young people looking for friends. You know, popularity. You see? What is a quality that you look for in a friend? Now, the word friend, you know, you can use it many ways. It says Samson used somebody as a friend. It wasn't a friend. He just used them. But, you know, in the Bible, you'll find the word gift referring to an outright gift, but then a gift will be used as a bribe. The definition varies depending on the context. The word friend, what's an honest-to-goodness friend? Jesus Christ referred to Judas as a friend. Well, with friends like that, who needs enemies, right? But what's the qualities in a friendship? Well, often friendship with people is usually a very shallow thing. A shallow friendship is that you have same interests, same likes, same dislikes, same spirit. That's a shallow friendship. But a real friend, an honest-to-goodness true friend, I guess Anne of Green Gables would say a bosom friend, something like that. Okay? I mean, a friend like that is a friend that has a relationship of trust. In Psalm 41, verse 9, it mentions a familiar friend of Jesus Christ. And it said, you're my familiar friend in whom I trusted. In whom I trusted. Doctrine is reference to Judas, but even at that... The idea of a real friend is somebody that you trust. Now, if you analyze your life and the people that you call your friends or acquaintances, how many of those people are somebody that you really trust? I grew up, went through junior high and high school. There wasn't one person I could put my finger on that I could say was a close friend. I didn't really need one. I didn't feel like I needed one. I had acquaintances, I had friends, you know, basketball guys, you know, stuff like that. But somebody that I'd bare my soul to, there's nobody I had that like that growing up. I remember one kid, he started baring his soul to me, and I'm sitting there listening to him. What you telling me this for? I mean, the guy was hurting. You know, I tried to help him out, but he was hurting, and he was baring his soul to me, and I'm thinking, what are you doing that for? But he wanted a friend. He was looking for a friend. And, you know, I did the best I could at the time, but I didn't bare my soul to anybody. Didn't feel like I need to. But, you know, when you live your life and you start analyzing people, how many people can you really name and say, that's somebody I trust? When I was a Sunday school teacher up in Hammond, you know, I asked God to give me 15 boys to class that were regular that I could expect to be there every single week. 15 of them. I was asking the Lord for that. I think I got those 15, but my class was a size of about 40. The rotation of the other 25 was just constant. Of those 15, Brother Garcia was one of those 15. But he was somebody that I could trust. But you see, a friend, how many in a lifetime you have? Five? I bet you won't even get five. An honest-to-goodness friend. I mean, you bear your soul to them, and I mean, you let it out. I mean, they know everything. But they still care. I think the word friend is you split that word in half, you have somebody who's going to fry to the end with you. They'll do all they can. A friend is somebody that you trust, and the trust is that they are as precious as a rare gem, but the trust is and your confidence is that they have your best interest at heart. Even if it's to the worst of their best interest, but they have your best interest at heart. You see, what God is looking for, God is looking for a friend. God is looking for fellowship. God desires fellowship with a friend. But how do you determine real friends? You got to go through tests. Instead of giving your life to serve God, why don't you become his friend? Use your life to become God's friend. Martha was busy serving Jesus Christ. Mary sat and listened to him as a friend. And it says that Mary hath chosen that good part. Now, when you go to the Bible, you'll find one character, one person, that was called the friend of God. Only one. Called God's friend. And in fact, God was the first one to say, that's my friend, chronologically in the Bible. Isaiah 41, verse 8, this is God speaking about himself, about his nature, given his personality. Isaiah 40 to 48, and in Isaiah 41, verse 8, he said, Abraham, my friend. Abraham. Isn't it funny how God picked that guy? Was it Abraham a unique person? No. Was Abraham a great man? No. No. He's just a guy. Abraham. Married a wife. Didn't have any children. A lot of times you read people in the Bible and you say, what kind of people were those? They're just like you and me. Ain't no difference. None whatsoever. They have the same passions, the same likes, the same dislikes. They have the same pressures you and I have. He said, Abraham's my friend. Now, that was common knowledge in Israel, that Abraham was God's friend. 2 Chronicles 20, Jehoshaphat was praying, and he mentioned Abraham, your friend. James 2:23 mentions Abraham was God's friend. Twice in the Bible, it mentions that Abraham is God's friend. And that was God's statement, Isaiah 41. And that was common knowledge, 2 Chronicles 20. So three times in the Bible, it mentions that Abraham was God's friend. Is it any wonder that God used Abraham to teach doctrinal truth in every dispensation? You'll find him under the law, teaching as far as using Abraham as an example. You'll find him during the church time period. You'll find God uses Abraham during the tribulation, and you'll find him using it. You'll find this character throughout the Bible. And it isn't any wonder when you go to Hebrews chapter 11, the chapter on faith, Abraham gets more verses than anybody put together. 12 verses about Abraham, God's friend. What was it about Abraham that he became God's friend? Three times in your Bible, you find in Romans 4, 3, Galatians 3, and you find it also in James 2, I think it is, where it says that Abraham believed God. He believed God. What did he believe God about? What specifically? In each of those passages, he believed God about an absurd promise. Very unlikely promise. A ridiculous promise. And he believed God. He didn't say he believed in God. It just simply says he believed God. What was the promise? Genesis 15, God appeared to him, gave him the gospel. Wasn't the gospel the death of Jesus Christ? It was a gospel of this. So shall thy seed be. He said, Abraham? He said, hey, Abe, look up at them stars. He looked up at them stars. He said, Abe, so shall thy seed be. And Abraham said, really? Or as he'd probably said, really? He's 75 years old. His wife was 65. Abraham said, okay, I believe you. And the Lord probably said, you do? He said, Abe, she's 65. She'd done already gone through menopause. He said, I believe you. He had no proof of that. He had no evidence. It was, the chances were one in a billion, if that. Without the intervention of man and all this stuff we got going on today, all this modern technology trying to figure out how women can have babies when they can't have babies. 65. She's 65, he's 75. Abraham, so shall thy seed be. Abraham says, okay, I believe you. God says, okay, I'm going to give you my righteousness. That's a good deal. And Abraham became God's friend. Why? He trusted him. Now, when you look at Abraham's life, you can see 5 years go by, no kids. 10 years go by, no kids. 15 years go by, no kids. You know, at 87, actually 12 years go by. 12 years go by on that thing, and Sarah is kind of questioning, wondering about that. Faith was a little weak. She lapsed in her faith, and she said, why don't you go check out Hagar? Abraham goes into Hagar, and Hagar has a child of the flesh. And God said, that's not the one. Abraham, I'm going to give you a seed. Lord, I'm 89. He told that story. Sarah laughed about it. Yeah, right. She's 89. He has no proof. All he has is faith in God's promise. That's all he's got. Can you imagine Abraham sitting down talking to some guys at the coffee shop? He said, I'm a father of many nations, 85 years old. Huh, you're 85, she's 75, Abe. You got no kids. He said, yeah, I'm a father of many nations. And they say, let's call the nut house. Let's put him in a straitjacket. He's lost it. What evidence you got? Don't got any evidence. Why? What makes you think that? He said, God promised it. I believe him. 87 years old, Ishmael's born. And then 13 years later, here comes Isaac. One kid. One boy. Abraham believed God. became God's friend. Abraham reveals the struggle that a person has with the flesh, and the struggle versus the faith in one's heart against the issues of life of what you and I witness. Abraham honored God by believing his promise. If there's a little child, and a parent said to the little child, daddy said to this little child, you wait right here, I'm going to come and get you. You know, after he goes to maybe a T-ball, and he game, T-ball practice or something, and he says, you stay here, and I'll come back afterwards, I'll come get you. And it practices over, daddy never shows up, coach is wondering, is your dad coming? Yeah, he's coming. How do you know? He told me he was. I believe him. Hour goes by, little boy is still playing out in the parking lot, you know, the coach is stuck around, he ain't coming, little kid said, hey, daddy said he's coming, I believe him. Eventually, daddy shows up. All the thing the little boy had was a promise of God, the promise of his dad. The only thing Abraham had, his faith, was the evidence. His faith was the substance of what God said. God said, Abe, so shall thy seed be. He had no evidence, no nothing. He believed it. God said, that's my friend. He trusts me. He trusts me. He knows that I want the best for him. He trusts me. Even in a most absurd thing, he trusts me. If your friend constantly doubted you, how would your relationship develop? If your friends constantly demanded you to prove to them your stories or statements, how would your relationship be with that friend? If your friend did not trust you, how would your relationship go with your friend? Do you think you would start withdrawing from that person? Exactly. How do you think God feels towards us? You see, friendship. Abraham had no evidence whatsoever that he was going to be a father of many nations. And when he turned 100, he had one boy. You see, faith is the basis of friendship with God. Hebrews 11, verse 6, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. That is the basis. And that's what a real friend is when you can trust. There's a trust there. That's a close friend, a familiar friend. Abraham was a friend of God. Now, if you look at the churches all across this country, any of us can see this, born-again people can see this, how is it that the vast majority of Christendom refer to justification, salvation? How do they get it? Most of them believe that a person has to do something to get eternal life. Is that not true? Have to do something. You have to, you know, depending on the church, doesn't matter. Different church teaches different thing. One church, you got to follow the sacraments. You do all these sacraments, and then God will give you eternal life. It's almost like you get God to give you something because you're good. Okay, the charismatic movement, they all have to do this. You got to do this. The water dogs say you got to repent, confess, get baptized. That's all the regulations. The Hindus do this. The Confucians do this. The Buddhists do this. Everybody's got some regulation that the person has to do in order to attain eternal life. The Amish got their program. Self-denial. Self-doing this, you know, wearing the black clothes, you know, separate from the world. What are they doing? They're trying to attain eternal life. Trying to get God to give them eternal life. The person has to do something. What do born-again believers realize? There's nothing you do. You realize you're hopeless, you're helpless. I'm just going to come to Jesus Christ as I am, and I'm going to ask him to save me. I'm going to believe in Jesus Christ. You learned that. Now, let's take it to the next step, to sanctification. You know, and I've taught this in the past, and it's not going to be taught, you know, anymore, but as far as sanctification, you know, the truth is so simple, but it's right in front of us. How do most churches teach you got to be sanctified? Well, different church, different regulations. One church, you got to repent, believe, and surrender yourself. Discipline yourself. And then the Spirit of God will give you sanctification. One church says you got to make Jesus the Lord of your life. If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Another one would say you got to die to yourself. How many of you heard that? Right? You got to die to yourself. Didn't Romans say you're already dead? Did not Romans say, I am dead, I am crucified? Why would I have to die to myself? I'm already dead. My flesh is dead. You say, you got no evidence of that. You're up there talking. You're walking around. I know, but my flesh is dead. It's crucified. You see? Die to yourself. Oh, you got to surrender. You got to carry your cross. What cross? You know, well, Jesus said you got to carry your cross. Who did he say that to? Said that to the disciples before Calvary. You got to practice the presence of God. You got to apply godly principles. That's the Gothard way. You got to apply these godly principles. That's still man doing something. You got to abide in Christ. You got to cease from self-love. You got to crucify yourself. How do you crucify yourself? You got to die to yourself. You got to take up your cross. If you would, grab your hymn book and look at this one. Page 342. Now, this is how subtle it is. It's a very subtle thing. It's so subtle that, you know, I missed it for a long, long time. And I'm so, you know, really excited about this. I'm going to take quite a bit of time to get this thing across, because what joy, what liberty, what freedom a person has. They say, well, one group says you got to humble yourself. Another group says you got to separate yourself. The men got to cut their hair. You know, the ladies got to wear modest clothes. You know, you got to do all these things. You got to win souls. And, you know, they do these things. They got all their little things. Another one says you got to follow these principles. Now, here's how this gentleman wrote it out in the hymn book 342. Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? Must Jesus bear the cross alone? What's the answer? Yes. He's not applying this. Jesus does bear his cross alone. And all the world go free. Don't we get freedom because of the cross of Christ? The world's not going free, but I did. And you did at the moment you got born again. No, there's a cross for everyone and there's a cross for me. No, there's not. No, there's not. It was at Calvary. When you got born again, you were crucified with Christ. You were put on that cross. What cross are we talking about today? Now, notice how subtle it is. Verse 2. The consecrated cross I'll bear. There's where man gets in, he gets a credit. I'm disciplined, I'm the one that suffered. This is self-asceticism. This is like the Catholics beating themselves, trying to, you know, this is a voluntary humility. You see, where some are trying to do it to eternal life, the believers are trying to do it to get sanctification. The consecrated cross I'll bear till death set me free. I've already been dead. This is how subtle the serpent is, how often we can miss a simple truth and miss out on some of the greatest things. You see, where he's saying, till death set me free, and then go home my crown to wear, and there's a crown for me. That's true, there's a crown. You see, and the idea of this thing is the cross Jesus Christ bore. He did it. How many of you ever heard this? Try to get somebody to come to church and they say, and they look at themselves where their life is all in shambles. And you try to get them to come to church to help them. They'll say, I need to straighten some things out first. Why? They think the church is a museum. I remember years ago, this one guy was drunk on a Saturday night. I talked to him and I tried to get him to come to church. He came to church Sunday morning. Strung over, man, his eyes were bloodshot. Good place to have a hangover. Why? Because you get preached at. Preach that there. But you see, the thing is, when they get straightened out, most people get straightened out when rigor mortis sets in. But of course, nowadays they don't even have those funerals in churches, or very rarely do anymore. The thing is come to Jesus Christ as you are and let him fix it up. You know, this theology is post-millennialism, where they think the world's going, we're going to usher in the kingdom age and Jesus coming back. Why would he have to come back? We did it all ourselves. No, Jesus Christ is going to fix the mess. Now, if justification is like that amongst the world, is not sanctification like that in a church? Most believe that a person has to do something, read his Bible and pray and do all these things every day. Granted, all those things are good. Those are byproducts of it. But most believe that a person has to do something to get God to empower you to get victory over sin. But we've overlooked a very simple truth. Faith is the basis of justification and sanctification. Colossians 2, verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. They're the same work. How one gets born again is the exact same way how you overcome sin and walk in a newness of life. Okay, how does a person get justified? How do you get salvation? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, right? Okay, belief in my heart. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what happens when I believed on Jesus Christ? Then he took over, right? He took over and he wrote my name down in heaven. He wrote imputed righteous on your record in heaven. The Holy Ghost came in your body. He did it, not me. All I did was believed on him. And then God took over. He sealed you with the Holy Spirit of promise. All I did was believed. And then he did all the rest. And at that moment, and still to this moment, when God looks at me, and when God looks at you who are born again, do you know what he sees? He sees somebody who is perfectly sinless and flawless like Jesus Christ. You say, boy, I don't... That's what the Bible says. You say, boy, I sure know they're not that way. I know they're not that way. There's no evidence of that, is there? There's absolutely no evidence of that. When God sees that justified sinner, he don't see the sinner portion anymore. He sees a person who is as perfect and holy as Jesus Christ. Now, your wife won't testify to that from your everyday life. Your kids won't testify to that. You see? But that's what God says. And if somebody comes to God and says, you know that child of yours over there, you know, they did this. Well, I'll be. I didn't know that. They're sinless. They look like Jesus Christ to me. Why? Because Romans chapter 6 says that when, Romans 6 verse 3, knowing not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Imputed righteousness in Romans 4, justification is Romans 5. You see where, and there's no evidence of this. There's no evidence at all. Now, that's justification. What about sanctification? As ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Can it be this simple? I'm telling you, yes, it can. What is it? The first time I believed in Jesus Christ, he took over and did all the rest. The second, on sanctification, what do I believe? Romans 6. Verse 2, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Okay, there's a statement. At the moment you got born again, you died to sin. What evidence do you have? None. God's promise. You don't have to die to yourself. Why? You're already dead. Your flesh is already dead. You are dead to sin. Therefore, it has no power. You can show a porno magazine to a dead guy and he ain't going to look at it. He's dead to it. You can play music around him and he's not going to jam to it. He's dead to it. We're freed from it. But why is it that so few are free from it? Why is it that we struggle so much with these things? It's because we're relying on ourselves to sanctify ourselves. So, when a person is tempted, and beginning this year off right, y'all try this throughout the week. When you're tempted to get mad, when you're tempted to get angry, men, when you want to get mad at that moment of that anger, realize you're in the presence of Jesus Christ at all times. And say to yourself, Romans 6, verse 11, here's what you need to do. Just like you got saved. How'd you get saved? I believed in Jesus Christ. Okay? How are you going to get sanctified? Believe what the book says, the promise is, and you say, I reckon I'm dead to that. I reckon I'm dead to that and alive unto God. At that moment of anger, of temper, when you want to fly off the handle and let a few words go, in the name of Jesus Christ, I reckon I'm dead to anger and alive unto God. And if you experience what I have, you will have a peace that comes over you and a joy, and my flesh still wants to get mad. But there'll be the Spirit. It's like the Spirit takes over, and then He starts living His life through you. If you would look, and here He puts it in one verse, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. When you're tempted to be bitter, feel bitter, some bitterness about some things that happened in the past, you have these bitterness, or ladies, you worry, you want to tempted to worry about something, okay? At that time of worry, catch yourself, say, in Jesus' name, I reckon I'm dead to that and alive unto God. I'm dead to everything that happened. You say, what happened to my old flesh in the past? I'm dead to it. It died. It's dead. It's gone. It's just believing what Jesus Christ says. Just believe what the Bible says. Galatians 2, verse 20, it says, I am crucified with Christ. No, I haven't been. I have seen no evidence of that. But that's what he says, and I believe it. I am crucified with Christ. Well, nevertheless, I live. See that? I've been crucified with Christ, but yet you still see me walking around. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The guy's sitting down at a computer this week, and some porno freak's going to throw something in front of your face. You sit down and just say, I reckon I'm dead to that and alive unto God. If you experience what I've experienced, you will have a liberty that comes over you, that you can walk in holiness and draw close to Jesus Christ and just walk with him. And when you go to the grocery store and they've got that stuff right there, I reckon I'm dead to that and alive unto God. And the Spirit of God will help you. He will do the work to not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You know, music, I reckon I'm dead to that and alive unto God. Any sin that comes your way this week, any sin that's going to pester you throughout this week, I reckon I'm dead to that and alive unto God. But you see, you believe that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm not talking about magical words, a magical thing that a person can say. It's a heart issue. You see, people can say, I asked Jesus to save me in their head, but it's a matter of the heart. Why is it that so many read the Bible, but it doesn't do anything to them? 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 tells us why. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. I reckon it to be true that I am dead to sin and alive unto God. I reckon it be true that I am dead to the lust of this world and alive unto God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because we received the word of God, which ye heard of us. Ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. It's trust. It's trust. Old Charles Hood, several years ago, couldn't quit smoking, and he finally realized what's going to help him quit smoking. Philippians 4:13. Whenever he had an urge to smoke, he said, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Now, if I'd have known what I know now, I'd have probably told him the Romans 6 thing. I'm dead to that cigarette. Ain't no dead body smoke cigarettes. I reckon I'm dead to drinking them booze. Now, some folks have a problem with that. Me, I look at it, stinks, smells like heaven to me. I can't imagine it, drinking that stuff. But some people have a problem with it. I have different problems. Different lusts, different desires. My flesh got the same capability of anybody else's flesh. And a person just says, I reckon I'm dead to that, because the Bible says I'm dead to. I reckon I'm dead to that and alive unto God. John chapter 8, verse 32. Interesting statement. You hear it all the time. I hear this all the time. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And people that quote that, I see them so much that they're slaves. You should know the truth and the truth shall make you free. A lot of Americans, you should know the truth and the truth shall make you free. Is the word know there something a little bit different than what we understand know to be? The word know in the Bible is also referred to knowing someone intimately, that ye may know him, that he knew Eve. Adam knew Eve. That's an intimate thing. Ye shall know the truth. It ain't head knowledge knowing the truth. It's knowing the truth intimately in the heart. And when that truth is known, that I am dead to sin, I am crucified with Christ, I am dead to sin and alive unto God, then the Spirit of God can take over and do his work through us. Now, who gets the credit that way? Who gets the credit? God gets the credit. See, all these other techniques, man gets the credit because he's disciplined, he's the one that suffered, he's the one that put down his appetites. He's the one that endured the contradictions of the flesh. He's the one that went out there and took all these harassment from people. Hey, but when you trust in Jesus Christ and we rely on the Spirit of God, the Spirit wants you to witness to somebody. You're scared to witness. I guess I'm dead to fear. I'm dead to fear and alive unto God. And the Spirit of God will give you the courage and the boldness and go talk to them. You see, but everybody else, when we get a part of our sanctification, when man gets a part of his justification, who's going to be the braggart? The man. And when man's as part of sanctification, who's going to be the braggart? And when you go to these preachers' conferences, you know what you'll hear? You'll hear preachers bragging about their great church. That's what you'll hear them. Why? Is because they think they're getting sanctified of their own means. God is not looking for great men. God is looking for somebody to be his friend. That's what he's looking for, just to be his friend. And then God can make something out of nothing. But you see, God can't make something out of somebody who's already made something out of themselves. You see, reckon I'm dead to these things. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to see this great truth. Help, I pray that this would be a help to folks this week, and I pray that this thing would come up every moment of every day throughout this week. And I pray that they'd practice and they'd experience what I've experienced, what joy, what peace this is. And Lord, that we can develop our relationship and walk close to thee and be a friend, become a friend of yours, and to believe what you say. And Lord, I pray that our faith would grow more and more, that we can develop a close friendship with thee. Well, if you would grab your hymn book, I'd like to close with this song and just sing it as a congregation. 469, Becoming a Friend of Jesus Christ. Start off the new year, get you a new friend. 469. I have found friend, oh, such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. He drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him. And round my heart still closely twined, though ties which naught can sever. For I am his and he is mine forever and forever. Slow it up just a little bit, please. I found a friend, oh, such a friend. He bled, he died to save me. And not alone the gift of life, but his own self he gave me. Not that I have my own, I call, I hold it for the giver. My heart, my strength, my life, my all are his and his forever. I found a friend, oh, such a friend, all power to him is given.
to guard me on my onward course and bring me safe to heaven. Though eternal glories gleam afar to nerve my faint endeavor, so now to watch, to work, to war, and then to rest forever. I found a friend, oh, such a friend, so kind and true and tender, so wise a counselor and guide, so mighty a defender. From him who loves me now so well, what power my soul can sever? Shall life or death or earth or hell know I am his forever?
Okay, we're dismissed. Thank you.